2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 14. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 14, as Brother Vern comes to give a public reading of the Word of God.
And we give thanks to God for His Word. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless.
Amen. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the Apostle Peter that wrote these two books that we've examined. The first book was concerning suffering, and this book is basically concerning the second coming and how we are to act in response to knowing that Jesus is coming back to this earth, what kind of people we need to be, what our thoughts and minds and prayers should be, how we should understand the coming of the Lord, and how we should understand the end of the world. And Lord, we ask God that You would give us insight, that You would illumine our minds by the Holy Spirit, that You would help me, God, give me unction and anointing as I preach this, that these that You have gathered here today, those under the oak trees outside, and those listening by the internet, God will be edified and helped and encouraged, and that You alone will be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise the Lord. You may be seated to the glory of God. You go into any Christian bookstore and you're going to find a whole section of books that have to do with the coming of the Lord. And that's always been true ever since I've been saved. And Jesus' return to this earth is one of the most discussed issues found in the entire Bible. Now you would think that because the subject is so popular and so written about and so often preached and taught, that there would be great consensus concerning all that will happen before, during, and after Jesus comes back. But there isn't. I'll never forget a man about 10 years ago, a guy sent me a video. It was a two-hour video, a night of eschatology, and it had the greatest brains in the modern church, and they were gonna come to the conclusion. And they had four guys there, and one was the moderator, and then they had the three main views of eschatology represented by these men. And this guy would talk, and I mean, he would make so much sense, and he would use scripture, and he would just, I mean, there it is, that's it. And then this guy would talk, and it's completely different than what this guy just said, using scripture. And you say, well, that's it. And then this guy would talk using scripture, and you'd say, no, well, that's it. And then they'd go around, and 2 hours later, I wasn't any closer to figuring this out than I was when I started. And I thought something was wrong with me for a long time. Surely I should be able to figure this out. And so I went and talked with a bunch of people and got them to talking to me, and they didn't know either. And so I have a very simple eschatological view. It's very precise, very simple. Jesus is coming back. Get ready. That's it. As to the identity of the mark, you know, the mark of the beast, the temple, and I don't have a clue. Do not have a clue. And I can promise you this, though. After it happens and we get with Jesus, He's going to ask us two questions. Number one, how did y'all get that out of what I said? Number one. Number two, it's exactly how I told you it was going to be. Now, where I get that is where the way He talked to the Pharisees. He said, have you not read? And I feel like I'm in the Bible a lot, and I really feel humbled by this, because many times after I've been in something for decades, I finally understand it. And I've already preached on it 30 times, and I didn't understand it. And now I understand it, and I go, whoa. And it's like Jesus saying, did you not read what I said? And along with being very commonly taught, the second coming is also one of the most debated and argued subjects. And that has always bewildered me. You don't have to go to church very long and you begin to realize that in addition to this issue being hotly debated and argued, there is another element about the second coming that is a source of great embarrassment and shame to the Church of Jesus. For some reason, the issue of Jesus coming back to this earth has had such an effect on people that many throughout the 2,000-year history of the church have felt the need to predict or to prophesy names and dates and places and events surrounding the return of the Lord before they happen. Anybody familiar with that? Jesus is coming back on 8-8 of 88. Yeah, that book was $29.95 when he first wrote it. It was 25 cents on 8-9 of 88. Jesus didn't come back on 8-8 of 88. Right? Now, when I was first saved, I was in a church and they taught me that 2,000 years from Jesus to Noah, Adam to Noah, 2,000 years from Noah to Jesus, 2,000 years from Jesus to now, that's 6,000 years. So at the year 2000, Jesus is coming back, and that'll complete the picture of six. And then the 1,000-year millennial reign is the seventh day, and that will complete the whole godly week. There it is, right there, clean. Except this is the year 2020. So he's 20 years late already. Only Jesus is not late. He's right on time. We're the ones that's messed up. So don't do that, please. And most, if not all, of these efforts have done absolutely nothing to prepare people to meet God, because these predictions and prophecies have almost all been wrong. There's a denomination that's, I consider it to be a cult, the Jehovah's Witnesses. And they had the great disappointment in their history where they had told their members when Jesus was coming back. And they sold all their possessions and they sold their homes and they went up on the hill of this city and they were waiting for Jesus to come get them. And that was like in 18-something. And he didn't come. And they waited there about 2 weeks and he still didn't come. And so they went back down and they were all humiliated and embarrassed. And the Jehovah's Witness organization changed their doctrine to fit that. You read before how they taught, and then you read after how they taught, completely different. That tells you they're wrong. When you read Hal Lindsey's book, The Late Great Planet Earth, and he's on the 6th or the 12th edition, he's changed it 12 times. Well, then what he said before wasn't true. Right. Now, some of y'all don't know what I'm talking about. Hal Lindsey, The Late Great Planet Earth. You ever heard that book?
Yeah.
Okay, well, you do know. All right. Well, when I was saved, you got the Bible on day one. You got The Late Great Planet Earth on day one and a half. They've almost all been wrong, and yet that doesn't seem to stop or even slow people down. Just recently, another wave of end-time prophecies have been uttered and have been subsequently found to be grossly wanting. The people of the modern church seem to desire to find out the identity of the man of sin more than they want to prepare themselves to meet with Jesus. They crave more information about the mark of the beast than they do on how to pursue holiness. They're more concerned with the temple being rebuilt than they are about the danger of worldliness. So I would like to step away from all the noise and clutter concerning this very important topic, and let's look over the shoulder, as it were, of the Apostle Peter as he was moved by the Holy Spirit to pin down the passage that Brother Vern just read to us. And let's look closely at what the old fisherman actually said here, and let us pray that God will illuminate our minds so that we may comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now, last time we saw that this third chapter of 2 Peter is a very detailed answer to the question that ungodly mockers gave back in verse 4 when they asked, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Now, as we discovered, their question was not an honest one. These were not students of the Bible trying hard to understand science, the science of eschatology. These were not saved people seeking information on how to prepare themselves for Jesus' return. And these were not sincere and earnest followers of Jesus who were seeking to make themselves ready. How do we know that? Because of what verses 3 and 4 say. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, "Where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." Now, I want to tie this statement in with chapter 2. Remember, chapter 2 was about the heretics that were coming into the church. Evidently, this is part, at least part, of what those heretics were teaching. So they were trying to deceive the people of God through this kind of teaching. And even though they were bad people, their question is a very good one, and one that deserves an answer. So basically, the question can be boiled down to, why does Jesus tarry? Now stop and think for just a moment. Because of the calendar change, Jesus was probably born around 4 BC. That means that His crucifixion and resurrection occurred around 29 AD. Now, as best as we can determine, 2 Peter was written around 64 to 67 AD. So at most, only around 38 years have transpired from the resurrection until this epistle was written, and already mockers think that Jesus was taking way too long to come back. So they waited 38 years and they thought He should already been back. Imagine what these ungodly men would think after 2,000 years have gone by. Now the key to understand why Jesus has waited so long to return is found in verse 9 that says, "The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." Last week I gave you an inside look at the process I go through every week to diagram the sentences and conjugate the verbs and exegete the verses in the original language to arrive at the correct meaning and context. And by doing all of that, we concluded that verse 9 says, God is not slow, apathetic, or weak concerning His promise to come back to this earth, as some of the mockers and unbelievers understand slowness or apathy or weakness, but is patiently persevering toward all His beloved, not wishing or willing that any of those whom He chose to save but who have not yet been saved would perish, but for all of those whom the Father gives to Jesus should or will come to repentance and salvation. In other words, all of those chosen for salvation have not yet been saved. Some are probably yet to be born. So God sovereignly allows the universe to continue on, not because He is unaware or unconcerned about all the evil and sin that is going on, but rather because God determined before He created the universe that He would save all of His elect. And God will not forget that or change His mind. Now there's another issue that we need to be aware of as we go into this today. Back in the first century, there was a false teaching that was circulating among groups like the Gnostics, whereby they rejected the second coming because the traditional teaching that the coming of the Lord would include a worldwide upheaval in nature was simply not believable in view of how steady and constant nature had been for thousands of years. Now keep in mind that what we mean when we speak about the coming of the Lord is His second coming. But what the Jews meant by the coming of the Lord was the first coming of the Messiah, because they did not believe that Jesus' life, death, and resurrection was the first coming of the Messiah. But according to the inspired, inerrant, and infallible gospel records of the New Testament, Jesus was the Messiah. And these writings teach that Jesus was and is God Almighty in human flesh. They teach that Jesus has already come the first time as a babe in the manger. They teach us this baby who was announced by angels and born of a virgin grew to be a perfectly sinless adult who was crucified and who rose from the dead 3 days later. And now we preach a radical gospel that undeserving sinners are not saved by adherence to the law. Went into an Orthodox Jewish store in downtown New York City a few years ago when I was there at a pastor's conference, and I wanted to see how this Jew responded to this. And I told him that lost sinners are saved by grace through faith, not by adherence to the law. He said that was blasphemy. He said, you're making a mockery of the righteousness of God. And at that time, I didn't understand it because I had not yet gone through the book of Romans. But when I went through the book of Romans, Paul deals more with the issue of righteousness than he does the issue of grace. And Paul was concerned about God looking terrible by us saying we're saved by grace through faith, that it does damage to the justice and the righteousness of God by saying that sinners are cleansed without Jesus, meaning by adherence to the law. So if our obedience causes us to be saved, why did Jesus come? And yet we're supposed to be obedient to the law. And that's what the book of Romans answers. But we believe and teach the good news that wicked rebels are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in the finished work of Christ alone. Now you need to know this. This is some more free stuff. The Protestant Reformation was not about by grace through faith. Romans believe that. The issue in the Protestant Reformation was the word alone. By grace alone, through faith alone, in the finished work of Christ alone. That's what caused the Protestant Reformation. They don't believe that. The New Testament teaches that lost souls are forgiven and made righteous by what they believe in, by what they trust in, and by what they confess, and not by what they do. All of our doing is carried out after we have already been saved as a human response to the work that God has already done in us and through us and for us. And that's what we're studying right now on our catechism. But the Jews categorically rejected all of that back then. And they categorically reject all of that today. And that is why a Jew who actually understands what modern Judaism teaches and who embraces it cannot be saved. Look at what the writer of Hebrews said about this in Hebrews 6, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity. The elementary teaching about the Christ that the writer references here are the inspired 39 books of the Old Testament. And those inspired writings were true. God breathed them out. They are inerrant and infallible, but they are also incomplete. The Old Testament contains shadows and types, symbols and signs of what God was going to do through Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And the writer tells these unsaved Jews who are curious about Jesus that in order for them to be saved, they must leave or abandon the symbolic teaching about the Christ in the Old Testament, and they must press on into embracing the reality of Jesus in the New Covenant. Salvation is in Jesus Christ. Alone, period. And it is brought about through or by wicked sinners trusting in what Jesus alone did. Salvation is not attained by people doing anything to earn it, not even by them striving to obey the law. So salvation is not Jesus plus human works. Salvation is not about the Jews merely adding Jesus to their Judaism. Salvation is found in everyone, Jew or Gentile, abandoning whatever inferior religion or beliefs they already have and embracing the superior revelation found only in Jesus Christ through the new covenant. And you believe that or you're not saved. Hallelujah. And if you are saved, then you change. Hallelujah. And according to what the writer of Hebrews says here, for a Jew, any Jew, to be saved, he is required to leave or abandon the elementary teaching about the Christ, and he must then press on to the maturity or the reality or the fullness and embracing the fullness of the superior revelation of the new covenant, or he will die in his sins. So at the time that Peter wrote this epistle, what the Jews taught about the coming of the Lord was common knowledge throughout the world. And some of what the Jews taught was true, but other things they taught about the coming of the Lord was not true. They had a hard time distinguishing the first and the second coming. They thought it was all just one. Huh? So when Jesus came and did not gather an army together, when Jesus did not draw a sword and go after the Romans, when Jesus said weird and crazy things, insulting things, like if a Roman soldier slaps you on the one cheek, you turn to him the other also. If you're a vowed enemy, your pagan, godless enemy, takes your coat then you give him your cloak also. If he compels you to walk 1 mile with him, walk 2 with him. Pray for your enemies. Love your enemies. Do good to your enemies. Radical theology. And they despised Jesus because he talked like that. Obviously, he was not the Messiah, because the Messiah would have hated these Roman pagans and would have come into Israel and would have conquered them and given the nation back to the Jews where they could enjoy their kingdom like they did under King David. Obviously, that's what their eschatology told them. And their eschatology was wrong, wasn't it? And they blew it royally. Amen. So be careful about your eschatology. Don't blow it. And so the whole discussion about the end of the world and the coming of the Lord got started back in verse 4 with the mockers denying Christ's second coming. But then after that, Peter never even mentions it again. He only deals with one side of the Lord's return, its physical effects on the natural world. Peter's view of the end of the world and the coming of Jesus is very simple. Number one, fire will destroy the sky, the earth, and everything on it. Number two, new heavens and a new earth will stand in their place. There's his eschatology. Peter never mentions anything about what most people in the modern church are so eager to understand and talk about. For example, the apostle never gets into how the second coming relates to things like the rapture or the tribulation or the mark of the beast or the Antichrist. Peter never discusses the millennium in any way. And I think that speaks volumes about what we should focus on as well. Now remember that 2 Peter is the apostle's last will and testament. What is in this book is what the apostle thought the church vitally needed, because he knew that his own death was imminent. And that makes 2 Peter all the more important as it pertains to the second coming. Now remember what Peter talks about after verse 4 is his answer to the heretic's question about why Jesus tarries. And the reason Peter was willing to settle for this simplified but powerful picture of the end of the world is that in his mind, the ungodly mockers needed to hear only what he writes here. So what Peter says here is not all that matters, and neither is it the only thing we need to understand about the end of the world and the second coming. But the information that Peter infallibly gives us here, the very narrow and specific emphasis that he makes here, when properly taught and explained, defeats the false teaching of those particular mockers and rescues new converts from being lured into that heresy. Now, we've already covered what these false teachers were devoted to. They were completely devoted to the fallen world system. They exploited the doctrine of God's grace. They perverted the doctrine of true spiritual freedom. They promoted illicit sexual indulgence. They loved money. They were drunk on human praise, and they confirmed all this with a strong rejection that Jesus is coming back in such a way that would interrupt their devotion to the present evil world. And this is why it made perfect sense for Peter to give a single, one-sided answer. The world that you love so much is going to burn up. I think the modern church needs to hear this. The people of the modern church need to hear that everything you're putting your heart into now, everything you're enamored with, everything around you, your whole way of life, is all going to burn up. It's all going to go away. And so the old fisherman's response to the true believers against the false teachers was clear. Do not give yourself over to the pleasures of the world. Don't devote yourself to accumulating money. Don't be a slave to your sexual desires. Don't spend your life building monuments for the praise of the world. It's all going to burn up. Peter would have diluted his warning if he had given a long and detailed picture of how all the events of the end of the age fit together. And there is a lesson here for us. It is a legitimate theological enterprise to try to fit the various biblical pictures of the end times into a coherent system. But that is only true as long as we honor the true meaning of each picture. We must never forget that when it comes to applying the future to the present, in order to kindle hope, in order to encourage sobriety, in order to motivate godliness, the biblical writers usually zeroed in on one or two parts of the overall picture and drove them home for all they were worth. And that's what Peter does here. And I'm inclined to think that in our normal witness and exhortation. That's what we ought to do too. So let's turn to the passage and give closer attention to Peter's admonitions. He starts out in verse 10 by saying this, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief." I think that's a remarkable statement. Now, it was Jesus himself who put these two things together, the concept of the day of the Lord and the image of a thief. And in Matthew 24, 42 and 43, this is what Jesus said, "Therefore be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into." Okay, so I don't know what you get out of that. I get be on the alert, right? Which prohibits me from slumbering. Because slumbering is not being on the alert. Okay, it prohibits me from hanging out a prayer meeting. It prohibits me from being lackadaisical about my Bible, about godly fellowship, about fasting, about communion, and about serving others in the love of Christ. Because that's not being on the alert. That's being lackadaisical. That's being worldly. That's being caught up in the cares of this life. Remember, Jesus condemned not just the sin of this life, but the cares of this life, like paying bills, like having to buy new furniture, like eating, cooking, cares of the life, not just the sin of life. Huh? We get caught up in that stuff and we never have time for Jesus. Huh? Amen. So be on the alert, because you don't know what day your Lord is coming. Right? Right. The Apostle Paul took Jesus' teaching and passed it on to the church at Thessalonica like this, "For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night." There it is again. "While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape." And I find this fascinating, because ever since I was saved back in 1971, I have heard that the second coming of Jesus was going to be like a thief in the night. But I've always wondered why that was, since here in verse 3, Paul equates the destruction brought about by the return of Jesus to the labor pains of a woman with child. Now, I would guess a few of y'all have had experience with labor pains. Huh? Yeah. You didn't know you were pregnant. It was all a big mystery to you. Oh, you knew you were pregnant. So then it didn't catch you off hand, huh? See, you can't have it both ways. Either you didn't know you were pregnant and the labor pains caught you unaware, or you did know that you were pregnant and you were looking forward to the labor pains. Okay, now, what do you call a pregnant woman that forgets she's pregnant and goes about her life daily? I mean, let's don't call that being on the alert. What do you call a husband that just forgets that his wife's 9 months pregnant and just goes about his, goes off, maybe he goes camping for 3 weeks and leaves her by herself? I mean, I'm just saying, you can't, either it is an event that you are expecting or it's not. Right? Okay. Only those who aren't expecting it does it come as a thief in the night. Okay, I'm going to prove this to you. Some of y'all doubting me right now. Okay, it's okay. The return of Jesus to this earth is going to be the best day of my life, second only to me getting saved in the first place. Huh? I'm looking forward to it. I'm not going to suffer destruction at all when Jesus comes back. Huh? No saved person is going to suffer destruction when Jesus comes back. Only the unrepentant will suffer destruction when Jesus comes back. So this analogy of the thief in the night, the labor pain, doesn't apply to me or to any other saved person. It applies to the world in general that isn't saved. Huh? They thought it was going to keep going on forever. But there's a clock ticking. And there's an end of this. There was a beginning and there's an end. Not of life, but of this world. Huh? Amen. And it's a finite time. God is infinite. Heaven is infinite. Earth is not. There was a beginning and there's an end. And let's just agree that we're closer to the end than we were when Adam walked the earth. Okay. The day of the Lord, the day of Jesus' return also will not overtake me as a thief in the night, because Jesus' coming back is a primary issue in my mind and heart. I pray about it every day. I ponder it almost daily. I speak about it constantly. I preach and teach it all the time. So the coming of the Lord is at the very forefront of my mind and heart. So it is not hidden from me. I haven't forgotten about it. It's not a surprise. So again, only those who were not praying for Jesus to come back, only those who were not speaking about it, teaching and preaching about it, only those who are not earnestly looking for it, will the second coming overtake them as a thief in the night. So this doesn't apply to me or any other saved person either. Now, to prove to you that I'm right about this, look what Paul said in the very next verse. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. Ha! How about that? So the way we are to understand what Paul teaches here is three things that have to do with the day of the Lord coming like a thief. Number one, the day of the Lord includes the second coming of Jesus to this earth. Number two, it will be sudden and unexpected and destructive for unbelievers like the coming of a thief. And number three, it will bring a final deliverance and a final salvation for those who are awake and who are busy about the work assigned to them by the Master. So, I'm 16 years old. I don't know hardly anything about the Bible. And I want to find out what God has called me to do in this life, because I want to pursue that. My family wants me to be a Harvard lawyer. My friends wanted me to be a football player. I wanted to know what Jesus wanted me to do. So how do you find out? The only way I know is to ask Him. So I pulled myself aside. I quit eating. And I went before God day and night, for day after day after day after day after day after day after day, till I couldn't stand up straight. And I found out what God wanted me to do. You know how I found out? Because the whole time I was fasting, I was talking to people about Jesus. And the more I talked, the more excited I got, the happier I got. People were getting saved. People were praying. I thank you, Jesus. And I started praying with people. And I started telling them about Jesus. And I started opening my Bible and showing them. And I started finding out what that word meant and what that sentence meant, what that verse talks about. That's what I'm supposed to do. How about that? I'm supposed to do that. Well, how do you like that? What do you know? I didn't hear angels. I didn't hear a siren go off. I didn't see a vision. I started doing what I was good at doing. Huh? Amen. And so God moved. And that's how you find out. You ask Him. You ask Him. Lord, here am I. Use me. Tell me what to do. And I want to do that. And then pursue that. Pursue that. But if you don't know what God wants, how do you pursue it? How do you know to turn left or turn right? Right? So it's going to bring a final deliverance. I'm already delivered. I'm already saved. But it's a final deliverance and a final salvation for those who are awake and who are busy about the work assigned to them by the Master. Well, brother, you've never had any hardship. Well, brother, you've never run into any problems. Well, you've never had people just cuss you out to your face. You've never been shot at. You've never been stabbed. You've never been cussed out. You've never had doors. You've never had people just get up and walk out. Really? I declare. So, Peter goes further, and he emphasizes the destruction of the present world order by fire. Look at this. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar. Golly. What does that sound like? Huh? I'm just trying to guess. And the elements, that which makes up matter, will be destroyed with intense heat. What does that sound like? probably that roar, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Now, I know about going to work, getting up at 5 and getting dressed and going to work and coming home in the afternoon and taking a shower and eating supper and watching Bonanza and playing volleyball and going to Walmart and having a garden, and all that's going to be burned up. I understand that. But there's some other works of the earth that's going to be burned up, like time. There'll be no more time in heaven, ever. Now, wait a minute. You got to then do this. If there's no more time, all music is based on time. Yeah. And so there's got to be a different kind of music in heaven that is unlike anything we've ever heard, that is not based on timing. How about that? And there's other things that we're used to, the colors that we're used to, the sounds that we're, all of that's going to be burned up. And it's going to be new. It's going to be recreated. Hallelujah. Now in verse 12, the apostle uses a different term. The day of God, which means the same thing as the day of the Lord. And then he repeats that the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. Now let's pause for a moment over this term, the day of the Lord. In the Old Testament, the day of the Lord was the future time when God would vindicate His holy name, bring judgment on the unbelieving, and gather His people into a new kingdom of righteousness and peace. So we can see where Peter got the paint for his picture if we look at a few of those Old Testament prophecies. At the top of the list, of course, should be the one that Peter himself quoted in the book of Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost that came from Joel chapter 2 verse 30 and 31 that says, "And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come." Next is Zephaniah chapter 1 verses 14 through 18. "Near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord. In it the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and the high corner towers. I will bring distress on men so that they will walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood will be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath, and all the earth will be devoured in the fire of His jealousy, for He will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth." And the prophet Malachi also refers to the day of the Lord and describes it like this in Malachi 3 verse 2, "But who can endure the day of His coming, and who can stand when He appears? For He is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap." And then again in Malachi 4, 1 and 2, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will not leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear My name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall." Wow. So both destruction and blessing, both the day of the Lord is both great and terrifying. Huh? So in reality, Peter wasn't saying anything new or unexpected. The expectation had been around for at least 8 centuries that God's wrath would one day boil over into a fiery destruction of the ungodly in the world which they idolized. Now, at first glance, it might seem strange to us that God would utterly destroy the world which He created, that He once called very good. But you remember from Romans 8, 20 and 21, where the Apostle Paul taught that not only all of mankind, but also the physical world itself was subjected to futility when sin entered in. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Now, Paul does not tell us how this great transformation in creation will occur, but I'm inclined to say that Peter's description of the fiery destruction of creation in verses 10 and 12 does not refer to a complete annihilation of all creation, but rather a catastrophic purging and supernatural transformation of creation as God reverses the curse and makes all things new. And this is suggested in verses 6 and 7 by the comparison of a destruction by water in Noah's day and a destruction by fire at the end of the age. The water of Noah's day did not annihilate the earth. It purged out all the unbelievers. And that would make me think that the fire at the end also will not totally annihilate, but it will rather purify and transform the creation. And this is why Peter also teaches that the heavens will also be destroyed by burning, along with the very elements themselves. Verse 12 of 2 Peter 3 says, "Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat." Now, when the biblical writers wanted to speak about the dwelling place of God, they called it heaven. In 2 Corinthians 12 and 2, Paul called it the third heaven. "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven." And he went on to say this man was caught up into paradise. Now, I personally believe, Brother Robert and I were talking about this before church, I personally believe that when Paul was stoned in the book of Acts, that he died. They stoned him till he died. And the apostles came around and prayed for him. And the next day he was up preaching. But while he died, he went up into paradise and went into heaven, the third heaven, and saw things that are not lawful for him to utter. So historically, I can't prove that, but that's what I believe. Historically, the Christian church has divided heaven into three different realms. The heavens is the atmosphere around the earth. The heavens, also called heavens, is outer space. And the third heaven is the dwelling place of God. And then there is a spiritual realm where the Bible says saved people are blessed and seated, and where evidently God, Christ, angels, and demons operate. And that place is called the heavenly places. Now, it is possible that the heavenly places and the third heaven are either the same or similar. I don't know the answer to that. But it is clear to me that Peter is only referring to that heaven that is the atmosphere around the earth when he said, "Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat." That heaven is attached to the earth, which is evidently why it has to be purged. But neither outer space nor the dwelling place of God needs to be purged. And it seems as though the heavenly places is a purely spiritual realm and not a natural or physical realm. I want to tell you something. I don't really understand how heaven operates. I don't think that you go up to Mars and take a left. I don't believe that. I think that heaven could possibly be a different dimension that we just can't cross over into because of our sin and our flesh. Because it seems to me that angels and demons and, I mean, not demons, angels and Jesus and God and everybody else, it's pretty easy to get here. So I don't really understand how all that works. I don't understand what we're going to do or what we're going to be like when we get there. I just know it's going to be wonderful. I'm not complaining. I'm glad to be a part of it. Now in verse 13, Peter instructs us to look for the promise of a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And that promise comes from Isaiah 65, 17 and 18, where God said, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create." And I want to say something else. We're all talking about dying and going to heaven. Okay, then what's the new earth about? And when we talk about the city of New Jerusalem, we're talking about the streets of gold and the pearly gates. Okay, that's not in heaven. That's in the city of New Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven and sits upon the earth. Now, it could all be figurative, it could all be symbolic, I understand all that. But I'm just saying, I don't know what heaven looks like. I think it's probably pretty wonderful. So when Peter emphasizes that this new world will be one in which righteousness dwells, He implies that the cause for destroying the old world was man's unrighteousness, and that those who ignored or cast off or diverted from the righteousness of faith will not be included in the new world. But Peter does not stress in these verses that unbelievers will be judged. He did that in chapter 2, and it is implied here. But the stress here falls not on the destruction of people, but as verse 10 says, on the destruction of the earth and its works. And according to verse 11, it's the destruction of the earth and its works that should motivate us to holiness and godliness. Look what verse 11 says. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Now think about what he asked you a question here. Since God is going to burn everything up, what kind of person should you be in all holy conduct and God? In other words, the burning up of the world and all of its works is supposed to be a motivator for me to become godly and holy. Now, when I hear about the destruction of the earth, all I want to do is run in the other direction. I just want not to get involved in that. I want to be delivered from that. I've never looked at the destruction of the earth and its works as a motivation for me to become godly and holy. But that's what he asks in this question. Huh? And so I want to know what that looks like. When you talk about God destroying something, how does that motivate you to be godly and holy? Now, the first thing that pops in my mind, well, we're scared to death, so that's a good motivator. Then we're motivated by fear rather than by love. That's not good. That's not by grace and through faith. That's by fear. So that can't be the answer. So what is the answer? Then he repeats it in verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, I don't know five people in Gulfport that are actively looking for the destruction of the world and all of its works. I don't hear anybody talk about it, ever. I hear nobody praying about it, ever. So, says, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, I think the first thing we need to start doing is looking for these things. Huh? Then it says, what does it say? As response to looking for these things, be diligent to be found by him. How? In cowering in fear, scared out of your mind that, oh, it doesn't say that. Be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. So once again, looking for the destruction, looking for God, not you, you're not going to use atom bombs, looking for the destruction, for God to destroy the world and all of its works, causes me to be diligent, to be found by God in peace, spotless and blameless. That's what it says. I haven't been doing that. I haven't been obedient to that. Didn't even know about it till last week. So my question is, how is the promise of a future destruction of the earth and its works a motivation for me to be holy and godly? I mean, most people try to find meaning in life by building something that's not just here today and gone tomorrow. We strive to overcome our sense of finiteness by producing something. Some people build equity and get a great sense of power and success by looking at their house and thinking through their portfolio. Some build professional reputations through skill and hard work and get a sense of power and success from their heavy responsibilities and the numbers of people that look to them for leadership. Some people build artistic expressions and exalt in what they have created. Still more simply build hobbies and collections and gain a sense of superiority from the size of their collection or the richness of their garden or the shine of their car or the wonders of their new Apple computer. The false teachers of 2 Peter 2 had several characteristics. Number one, they lined their pockets with money. Number two, they elevated themselves above all authority. Number three, they built a reputation as astute interpreters of Paul's hard letters. And number three, they gave themselves to sexual licentiousness. And Peter's response to us and to them is this: it's all going to be burned up. And the implication of verse 11 is this: The only things that are going to survive the fires of divine judgment on this earth is the manifestation of holiness and godliness. And that's the point of verse 11. Everything is going to be burned up, but the fruits of holiness. A life lived for the world will go naked into judgment and be burned up, but a life lived for Christ will be laden with eternal riches. Verse 12 says that as you diligently look for the coming of the day of God in this way, you will actually hasten it. So maybe one reason why it's taking so long is we're not actively looking for it. Huh? Because as we look for it, the Bible says we hasten it. Verse 9 says that God is holding back the final day so that all whom God has chosen may repent and be saved. So it follows that repenting and living a life of holiness helps to remove the cause for the delay. Huh? Now, we don't hasten the day in an absolute sense because the Acts chapter 1 verse 7 teaches that the Father has fixed the times and seasons by His own authority. And Jesus said in Mark 13:22 that the Father knows the hour of the Son's return. But from our vantage point, we can hasten the day by fulfilling the preconditions of Christ's return, namely the preaching of the gospel to all the nations, the repentance of the full number of the Gentiles who must come in before the end, and evidently Peter believes that lives of holiness and godliness will indeed fulfill these conditions and hasten the day of God. In other words, you want Jesus to come back? Then live godly and holy. Now finally, I want us to look at the motivation for righteous living in verses 13 and 14. This time it is not think what you might lose in the age to come, but look what you gain. Verse 13 says, according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Verse 14 draws the inference for daily life of this hope. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless. But how can we sinners hope to be found spotless and blameless? There's an amazing parallel to this verse in 1 John 1 and 7 that I think gives the answer. Here's what it says. If we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. That parallels living at peace. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. That parallels being without spot and blameless. But notice that both peace and spotlessness, our fellowship and cleansing, depend on our walking in the light as God Himself is in the light. So when Peter says, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, he means the same thing that John does when he says, walk in the light. And the same thing that Jude means when he says in verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. So where shall we find the power to walk in the light, to stand in the love of God when godless pleasures entice us? And how will we at that moment diligently pursue purity and peace? Here's the answer. His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who has called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. So as we look to the promise of a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, and in which the glory and excellence of God will cover the earth as the water covers the sea, as we relish that promise and we hope in that promise, and a divine power fires us with a diligence for both purity and peace. Hallelujah. Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, thank You for Your word. Lord, I've so enjoyed going through 2 Peter. And I pray, God, that this has helped us to understand more and more about what this great apostle has written here in this book. I pray that my efforts have been useful and helpful to these precious souls and to those that are listening, that we may honor and glorify You. In Jesus' name, amen.